Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. In 1782, the Continental Congress of the United States proposed a motto for use in the Great Seal of the United States. That motto was the Latin phrase, E Pluribus Unum. This phrase means, out of many, one, and referred in that context to the 13 former colonies becoming a single nation. For a period of time, beginning in 1795, this phrase appeared on the coins of our nation. It was dropped from our coins for a while before being reinstated in 1866. In 1873, a law was passed by Congress requiring this motto on all coins, and it continues to be so to this day. The concept of taking many and making them one was a novel idea in the 18th century. The history of Europe over hundreds of years suggested that such a concept was implausible, if not impossible. So to attempt such a thing, even in a new world, was a bold undertaking. Certainly, this is an idea that requires constant renewal and commitment in order to succeed, as evidenced by the fact that a former vice president of our nation stated the concept exactly the opposite of its true meaning in a speech that he gave, and by the fact that many who heard him on that occasion were unaware of his mistake. The principle of out of many, one did not originate with the Continental Congress. It is, in fact, a principle that stands from the beginning of time. Its origin is in the mind of our God and Father, and it applies to all mankind through all time. For a few moments today, we will consider what the Scriptures say about bringing the many into one body. We will do so from the perspective that, since this is God's idea, only His Word may instruct us on how it is to be achieved and maintained. We will note also the consequences that occur when we lose sight of God's perspective on this subject. Nearly from the beginning of time, mankind has been a party to hopeless division. The perfection of the Garden of Eden was shattered by sin. And on our own, mankind is not able to recover from it. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 and 24, the Scripture says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." This record describes the physical and spiritual consequences of sin. Physically, as stated in Genesis chapter 3, pain, toil, suffering, and death came upon mankind because of their sin. Spiritually, the relationship they shared with God in the garden was broken so that they could no longer experience it. Many generations after man's expulsion from the garden, the prophet Isaiah would write about this spiritual division in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. In that place he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." These consequences are beyond our power to overcome, and without divine help, it is a hopeless division. There is one other consequence of sin that has plagued us since early in history. After the flood in the time of Noah, mankind lived in one place, and everyone spoke the same language. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, the people got together and determined to build a great tower by which they would make a name for themselves. Now, whether they thought that they could actually reach heaven with their tower is not clear in the Scriptures, but one thing is clear. They were violating God's commandment. You see, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, God had commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This tower would not only keep them all together in one place, but it would also be the source of dependence upon themselves rather than dependence on God. The tower was a symbol of rebellion against God. As a result, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, the Scripture says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. This, then, is the origin of different nations and different languages and different cultures, which are still today the root of the divisions that exist among mankind. We are, in spite of our best intentions and even our finest efforts, we are hopelessly divided in the world because of sin. Throughout the ages, mankind has attempted all sorts of alliances and efforts in order to try to unite itself. Some have tried to do so by making treaties or covenants with other nations. Others have tried to unite the world by means of conquest. In the 20th century, the League of Nations and then the United Nations have attempted to bring us all together, each with very limited success. Even the European Union, with its dozens of members and single currency, falls far short of the kind of unity most would desire. And as we have noted in our news reports recently, some of the nations are trying to get out of that union, even after years of being in it. In point of fact, all of these efforts, and any others like them, are doomed to failure because they do not address the real source of division. They do not address sin, and for this there is only one solution. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, Paul spoke about the only hope we have for our divided state. He said, "Therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Now in this context, Paul was speaking of the Gentiles, that is, all those who were not Jews by birth, being reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. By the Lord's death on the cross, the old covenant, the law of Moses, which had kept the Gentiles separated from God, was fulfilled, and therefore set aside. In this way, the barrier to their union with God and to their fellow believers among the Jews was once for all time removed. In other words, the physical division of mankind, which had existed since the Tower of Babel, and the spiritual division, which had existed since the law of Moses, was thereby resolved. It was not done by an act of human will, but by the eternal purpose of God. For all the way back when God made his first promise to Abraham, he revealed his intention to bring all people together in himself, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. This is the message that Peter spoke to the Gentile Cornelius when he preached the word to him in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." The reason why this message unites all of us, no matter where we have come from, is because it is the message of salvation from our sins. Only on this basis can the many become one. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, "There is none righteous, not even one." Later in that same chapter, in verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now what this means is that we, the many, are one with respect to sin. Therefore, we, the many, only may be one by means of Christ's blood. The simple gospel, as Peter and the other apostles preached it in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, is this: "Repent, and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." The simple gospel tells us how we are saved. But how do we become one? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul said, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now here is the textbook example of E Pluribus Unum. All those who are baptized into Christ, the many, become one body in Christ. Out of the many, one. Paul goes on to say in the next few verses that we keep our individual identities and abilities, but it is all of us together who constitute the one body. Being one body in Christ is one of the benefits of having been saved. Yet, like our understanding of our national heritage, it is something which must be constantly cultivated and rekindled, lest we forget. Before Jesus was betrayed, he prayed to his Father about the oneness that his death on the cross would bring. In John chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, the Lord said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, many people have cited this prayer as support for ecumenical efforts of various kinds. But in truth, there is only one way for the many to be one, according to Jesus' prayer, and that is by being one as he and the Father are one. As Jesus ministered upon the earth, he remained one with the Father by preaching and teaching only what the Father commanded him to preach. In John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." In very simple terms, we, the many, are one when we teach and preach God's word and God's word alone. This, of course, is the point that John made in 2 John verse 9, where he said, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." Finally, we the many are one when we each do our part to build up the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul said that the body is built up by that which every joint supplies, by the proper working of each individual part. If for any reason some part of the body is not contributing to the good of the body, he is no longer one, but has separated himself from the body. It takes every member of the body doing his or her part according to God's word to really make the body grow and to make it one as God intended. Well, out of many, one is the motto on our nation's coins. But it is also what the blood of Christ does for us when we obey the gospel. Until we obey the gospel, we are hopelessly divided from our fellow man and from God. Only when we surrender to the Lord's will do we, the many, become one. Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.